With me, please, first to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to read that verse that Brother Phil quoted in his exercise this morning, in Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated, that's what the word should say, separated from sinners, having become higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Now, verse chapter 9, and I just want to pick up a couple of verses, and then we'll go about our exercise. Verse 26, breaking into the middle of the verse, but now, once in the end or the completion of the age, that's what the word world is there, hath he appeared to put away sin, or for the putting away of sin through the sacrifice of himself. So he is the sacrifice. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And if you look at verse 1 only, I just want to pick up the first statement in the verse of chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. We trust God will bless to us the reading of his word. Our brother this morning mentioned in his exercise also Luke 24. And the Lord Jesus taught not only those that he sat in the house with, the Emmaus, but he taught the disciples that in the writings of Moses, he spoke concerning himself. So from what we've read, and from what the Lord himself says in Luke chapter 24, we have full authority to go into the Old Testament and to look for things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, the subject for the next 2 months is going to be the offerings. Now, some of you may have never read them and wouldn't even know what the offerings are. So we've tried to be detailed, and the purpose is that for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to give you an overview of a little bit, look at the setting of Leviticus in the Pentateuch, and a little bit of an overview of the five offerings. I won't be touching Numbers 19, and then the next week or 2 weeks, I don't know, Brother Ian's going to do the meal offering. And I don't know if he'll do it in 1 week. I would like to if I was doing it. But anyway, I'll leave that with our brother. Then our brother Phil's going to give us 2 weeks on the... No, sorry, our brother Richard's going to give us a Lord's Day on the peace offering. And then our brother Phil's going to give us 2 weeks on the sin offering. And that's necessary because there's an awful lot of material associated with the sin offering. And our brother Wayne Friesen will give us some thoughts then on chapter 5 on the trespass offering. And last but not least, our brother Jamie is going to talk to us again. He did it last year. So was it last year, Jamie? Sometime on Numbers 19 on the red heifer. And if we get time, we'll talk to you a little bit about what the red heifer means. But anyway, it's not that important because that's what Jamie is going to do in about 2 months' time. So what I want to do today is to look at the themes of the first five books of the Bible and to see how Leviticus fits in. And to that end, I've given you detailed notes. And I must give appreciation to a man who's now in heaven, but we used to love to listen to his ministry, James Payton, and he wrote an article, and I found it, and I just loved it. So a lot of the material is from James Payton. I don't claim ownership to it. I just claim usage of it. Now, just a statement on that point. Sometimes you hear brethren say, well, you can't take another man's ministry. Well, I don't understand that one. Listen, if a man writes something down or says something, it's there for you to use. And it's expected it will be used. And it's expected it will be passed on. Listen to what Paul says. 2 Timothy. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, there's public testimony, the same commit thou to faithful men. There's probably one-on-one teaching, who shall be able, competent to teach unfaithful men. The word others is others of a different kind. So here Paul taught, Timothy heard, he taught faithful men who heard Timothy and passed it on again. So there's a repetition of the teaching of the Word of God. So I make no apology for using some of Mr. Payton's ministry. In fact, I know if we were all honest, a lot of the ministry we give, it's that which we've enjoyed from others. There's very little original teaching in the world today. I don't know if it was Mr. Darby or someone else says, we're far too late in the age to come up with any original teaching. So be it. Now, the subjects before us, just to say again, are going to be rather deep. Not that we're capable of too deep teaching, but you're going to find them rather deep, simply because they're not subjects that were taught too much. There may be individual brethren in the local assemblies have taught these things, and I dare say that in Kenora, Brother Eddie Gould, he was a man who loved that kind of stuff and would have taught it. But in our conferences and our public ministry, I must confess I've heard very little on Leviticus 1 through 5. And I've heard very little on the setting of the five books. In fact, the last I recall on the offerings themselves was James Thompson. And that's pretty close to 38 years ago. So that's the last I heard in this hall on the offerings. So it's not books that we read too much. Many read them and they say, well, I don't understand them. I don't see value in them. This was an order for people of a past age for their approach unto God. And we don't do it today. We don't offer sacrifices. They're not necessary. They're of no value to me. I'll stick with the New Testament. And that's pretty well a concept that we have right across Christians in the world. It's not unique to the assemblies. And when I was brought up in Scotland, we did get a lot more of it. The assemblies in Fife, where I was brought up, they did teach a lot of the stuff from the Old Testament, and it was very, very profitable. However, that's 45 odd years ago, and my memory hardly remembers what happened yesterday. So a lot of it has disappeared into the backgrounds of my mind. Okay, I want to look at the five books, and we'll look at the themes of the books and some things on them. You have the notes there, so you'll be able to follow. And I've got the same notes as you have, so there'll be no surprises. There might be a few things I'll say that are not in your notes, but that's okay. We've got five books in the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are five books that, although it's contested by some, are recognized and taught by the Lord Jesus, as we hear from Luke chapter 24, that Moses wrote the law. And there was the prophets, and the Lord speaks about the Psalms. And remember this, that in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, there are truths concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, I'd have loved to have been on the road to Emmaus and heard the Lord for over 2 hours walking on that path, teaching those two the things from the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. And it would have been nice, especially, to hear on Leviticus 1. Then I would know I was on the right path. But it must have been wonderful to them, and they'd probably never forget it. There's an order in the Old Testament. It's not just thrown together. And God has an order that is unchanged even today. In Genesis, it's the book of creation. In Genesis, it's the book of divine calling. God took a man from Mesopotamia, from Ur of the Chaldees, and he brought him out. In Isaiah chapter 51, God says, I called him alone. And God called Abraham. He called him out. It's a book of divine choice. Sad to say, it's also a book of man's failure. Shows the weakness and infirmity in man because of sin. And Paul writes it very succinctly in Romans chapter 6, we're born servants of sin unto death. And Adam was told that in the day you eat of that tree, you'll die. And in chapter 5, is it chapter 5, we read this, and he died, and he died, and he died. Genesis becomes a book of sin and failure, in spite of the fact you have a book of divine calling, a book of divine choice. God chose Adam. God picked out Noah because he was a man who was perfect in all his generations. God, out of Abraham's son, there was Jacob and Esau. Now it's Malachi 1, it's after they've lived their lives that God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But Jacob was the man who was a prince with God. He was a man of God's choice. Of Jacob's sons, we've got Isaac, and he was a man of God's choice, Isaac and Esau. Then we've got Jacob. And Jacob was the man who God chose and called out, and he had his sons. And we have the list of his blessings in chapter 49 of all of his sons. You read that list, and you see again, man's failure. Man's failure. So the book of Genesis, you have a chosen people, you have sovereign choice, but you have the failure of man. And you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who stand out. Out of Jacob's sons, we've got Joseph who stands out. Out of all the boys, we've got the oldest son, Reuben, who was a failure. And for those who are interested in this kind of thing, you will find that there are times when Reuben is first. There's a fair number of lists of the tribes given. In a number of them, Reuben is first. In a number of them, Judah is first. And when we come to the order of the march, you will find the order of the tribes, Judah is first and Reuben is fourth. So Reuben is first as for birth. And Judah is first as for the order of the march, as for divine choice. God's heart was on Judah. So Genesis is a book of divine choice. Could we call it predestination? When we come to the book of Exodus, what do we find? We find it's a people in bondage and slavery. They went down to Egypt. They were blessed. Then there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And before long, we find the people are in bondage. So God moves through Moses, another man of his choosing. God moves through Moses and he takes the people out of Egypt. And it is a book of redemption. They're redeemed by blood. Mention was made this morning of the Passover lamb. And that blood was shed and it was placed on the lintel and the doorpost. And the blood was a memorial. And by power, mighty power, God opened up the Red Sea. And by power and by blood, we find a path of redemption is made. So here we have an order of things. You've got divine choice. Paul says, God who called me from my mother's womb. God had his eye upon him, the Apostle Paul. He recognized divine choice. Then you have redemption. What's next in our pathway? Oh, now we have to serve him. Is that right? Isn't that what we do? We have a young Christian, and the first thing we teach them is they've got to serve the Lord Jesus. Is that what we do? Well, look at the order. The next book is the book of Leviticus. In Exodus, the house of God is completed. The glory is upon the house. The lampstand is lit inside. Divine order pertains. And in Leviticus chapter 1, remember a few weeks ago we spoke of the three voices or the calls of God to Moses. Exodus chapter 3 in the bush. Exodus chapter 19, there's actually two, one in 19 and 20, out of the mountain. And here in the door of the tabernacle, God calls to Moses. What's it for? Leviticus is the book of worship. It's a book of sacrifices. It's a book of divine order as for approach unto God and for acceptance by God. And what does God want from us? You remember when we spoke, if you do recall, it's maybe asking a lot. Robert Wilson tells us we've got 10 minutes recall, so doesn't say a lot. I should start again what I've already said and that kind of thing. But the order is, in chapter 3 of Exodus, we want to go and worship, right? In chapter 19, I'm in Exodus, chapter 19 and 20, God is giving his law and the people are bowing before him. And the whole purpose is to worship God. And in Leviticus chapter 1, the whole purpose is worship. Now worship is not a thing we just do for 45, 60 minutes on Lord's Day morning. Worship is a 24/7. It's the exercise of a holy priesthood, offering up, 1 Peter 2, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God for a holy priesthood. In Numbers, we're going out into the wilderness. We're a pilgrim people. We're under the control of divine guidance. As the tabernacle went through the wilderness, the God moved before them. The glory of God was seen. It must have been a remarkable thing. If you remember when we did the tabernacle and we spoke about the Ark of God, and we pointed out that the staves were in the bottom, and they were in the short sides, not the long sides. And the cherubim facing each other, and the glory of God was in the center. It was the seat of God's throne. And it was covered with a cloth of blue, and it was held on the shoulders of the priests. And as they marched through the wilderness, above everyone else, the cherubim, at least the cloth that covered them, would be seen. God's throne would be pointing forward to the way they would go. Now there's a lesson in that for us. That as we traverse through this wilderness scene, it's his glory that will direct us, lead us, and guide us. But we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Now I know the hymn writer has us in heaven. Alright? Got us in heaven. In fact, I called a good friend of mine the other day and I was telling him what I was doing and he gave me my 5 points except for the last one. And he had us in heaven. And I says, no, I'm not going to heaven in that because there's warfare. There's battles in the land. But you see, and we're going to show you from Ephesians what it is. To come into the land is to enjoy the fruit that God has given them. There's no fruit in the wilderness. The wilderness, God fed them with manna. And he fed them with flesh. And he provided them water. And they're traveling. Now, in the wilderness, I counted them up once, there's 40 encampments as they went through the wilderness. The last one being on this side, Jordan. And as they go through the wilderness, they were subject to the governmental dealings of God. And we see the failure of the people. We see idolatry. And we see awful government coming upon them. They're in a wilderness scene. But when they come to Jordan and go over Jordan, they're coming to enjoy what we have in Christ. There's a fullness, there's a wealth in the person of Christ. And in our journeying through the wilderness, we have to enjoy the fruit of the land. Now for Israel, it's going to be a future day, no doubt a millennial scene, when they'll have all the glory of a land without the curse, without sin. But for us today, the picture is that we're going to enjoy more of Christ. We're entering into the fullness of his presence. Now let me say this. As we teach these things from the Old Testament, some of it is an interpretation based on New Testament teaching. Others is an application. So I may say something today and you may say, Dunsire, I don't agree with you. That's perfectly okay. Your application may be different than mine. And that's not a problem. That's not an issue. Enjoy what you have. And I'll enjoy what I have. And if you and I enjoy the same thing together, then we're both blessed. But so you're going to find that things I may say today, some of the other brethren may say something different. It's the application. But we've showed you from the teaching of Hebrews and from Luke chapter 24 that these are pictures of the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus functions both as the offerer, he functions as the priest, and he functions as the sacrifice. He's seen in all three ways. And when we actually go on next week to look at Leviticus chapter 1 and the other brethren, so we'll be looking at it in different things. Anyway, so Leviticus comes right in the middle. Worship first. So in Genesis, we're put out. Man was put out of the garden. Relationships with God were broken. That perfect communion that Adam had disappeared completely. In Exodus, we're redeemed and we're brought out. In Leviticus, we're brought in. In Numbers, we're going through the land, through the wilderness, we're brought through. And in Deuteronomy, we're brought over Jordan. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Although through sin, we're put out from the presence of God, we have that great redemption, the great redemptive work of God, and we're brought out from the bondage of sin. We're brought into the sphere of his presence, to the place of worship, to the sanctuary of God. We're traveling through the wilderness. And we're brought over the darkness of Jordan, where the filth of the flesh is put away. And we enter into that communion and fruitfulness of divine presence. Someone linked this to the epistle to the Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians, you don't have to turn to it, I'll read it for you. You have it in your notes. It works in beautiful. Genesis is divine choice. That's Ephesians 1:4. We've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, some people have a problem with this. They have a problem with divine choice. They have a problem with the truth of election. Well, I didn't make it up. It's in my Bible. It's what God says. And God chose me. That's a wonderful thing, to know we're recipients of divine choice. Now that's a high and holy privilege, that God has chosen us. I remember we used to go to the, a little boy, Sunday school, and we used to have teams. We played soccer at the Sunday school outings, or we had teams, race teams. We do it still. And there'd maybe be a person you would admire. And the leader or someone would go around and he'd pick out ones to go in certain groups. And when you were chosen to go in the group of this person that you admired, it just gave you a nice warm glow. You ever get that kind of thing? You get chosen for something and you feel real good. Christian, do you feel real good about being chosen for heaven? Do you feel real good about being chosen to be a friend of the Lord Jesus? Divine choice. Better move on. That clock's not kind to me. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So with the thought of redemption, thought of divine choice, the thought of redemption. Then 2:18, we've Leviticus. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Get the same thought in chapter 3. But we've access unto the Father through him. And so now we've got fellowship, we've got communion, we've got the place of worship. And then in 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that ye should walk in them. That's the book of Numbers. We're walking through the wilderness. And then finally in chapter 6, the one you know well, where we have to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We've got battles to be fought, we've an enemy to be faced, and a victory to be won. And that's Ephesians chapter 6. And that's the land. That's why I say the land's not in heaven. The battle is not over. The victories have to be won. The enemy has to be conquered. And God is to be glorified. And that's in our life. The position of each book. And this is some of Mr. Payton's thoughts. Genesis coming before Exodus tells us that God's purpose and choice come before redemption. Now we've spent time on that, we won't go again. Exodus comes before Leviticus. Redemption comes before worship. Now if there's anyone here unsaved, just let me tell you, you cannot worship God. God cannot accept your worship. Worship acceptable to God is only from the redeemed. God hears your prayer. He heard Cornelius' prayer. But worship is only acceptable from those who are redeemed. So redemption comes before worship. Leviticus comes before Numbers. Worship comes before service. Now there's a principle there. Now I recognize, as we've said already, worship is 24/7. But all of our service should be a worshipful service. When service becomes duty, worship is left out. If service is because of worship, then service will be sweet. And there'll be something in it for God. On the assembly side, it's been my firm conviction, I've been taught it since a boy, and I firmly believe it, that on the first day of the week, the first thing that should occupy the church is worship. I heard a man say the other day that the breaking, or I read, I can't remember, that the breaking of bread is not a worship meeting. Well, he's correct. It doesn't say that it's a worship meeting. There's no verse in your Bible that says that the breaking of bread is a worship meeting. But what it is, it's a remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Is that right? It doesn't specifically say to remember his death on the cross, to remember his blood that he shed, it's to remember him. Now we have the bread and the cup. And the bread speaks of the body that was broken. And the cup speaks of the blood that was shed. But the overall picture is to remember him. And what is that? You call it any name you like. I call it worship. I call it worship. And child of God, there is no legislation. I understand that at the time of the Apostle Paul and others, because of the slave situation, sometimes the saints couldn't gather till the evening. So there is no legislation. But where it is practical and possible, and we keep to that, the first thing on the first day of the week, the church should gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, to remember him in worship. So worship comes before service. Old Sandy Buchan, I call him old, he was probably in his 50s when he said that. He wasn't old, he was a young man, very young man. He said, he was a lovely man, he was a godly man. All he ever talked about was the Bible. Boring, eh? He hadn't got a clue what the football teams were or anything like that. All he talked about was his Bible. He said, if you can't tell the Lord about his son in the morning, how can you tell the world about him at night? Interesting, eh? Now, I don't really agree with him if he's talking about vocal, because he was in an assembly of 300. So, if everyone shared public participation, you maybe get 12 brethren on a Lord's Day morning. And there's probably about over 100 brethren, so you might get taken part every 3 or 4 months. So I don't really agree if he meant vocal part. I don't agree that that's right, because the sisters all sit on Lord's Day morning, and all the brethren, and we raise our hearts silently in worship in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. But if all you can sit about and think about is your job, your work, you don't think about Christ, you're not occupied with him. If you're never occupied with him, how can you try to occupy others about him. Worship comes before service. And then Numbers comes before Deuteronomy. And that teaches us, says Mr. Payton, we must be pilgrims before we're possessors. We're walking through the land, and we're going in to possess all that he has for us, to enjoy the fruit of the land, and we have to receive it from him. So then we've got the theme of the book. And you've got God speaking in the different books. And it's interesting. He spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia. The God of glory appeared unto Abraham. He got instructions where to go through the land, to come out and to follow him. God gave him instructions with regard to Isaac, his son, at a later day. He got many instructions from God. In Exodus chapter 3, it was the burning bush. He spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And it was to fulfill his promise to Abraham with respect to his people, the blessing that would come upon them. And so we have a direct encouragement from God to Moses with regard to the fulfillment of his promise. In Numbers, you're going to get instructions for the pathway. Now, can I stop here a moment? You know, instructions for the pathway is not a creed that the brethren have written. Some of my brethren in my early days almost wrote out a book of rules. You could do this, but you couldn't do that. I could never really understand it. You couldn't play golf. That was wrong. But you could go putting. You know, the little putting green. You could go hunting and you could go fishing. Wow. And you couldn't play tennis. You see? Well, God doesn't do that. God says, put me first. God says, serve me. And you know, everything else falls into its place. And there's not a book of rules apart from a moral code that the Lord Jesus gives us and the Apostle gives us. As to our activities, whether you should have an old car or a new car, a big car or a small car or just a bicycle. That's not there. That's your own exercise. But God gives instructions for the pathway. And he expects us to walk, and here's the whole key, well pleasing unto him. Then in Deuteronomy, he spoke on this side of Jordan, and if you read through Deuteronomy, Moses is given a whole series of instructions, and he even repeats what he received in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. You get that in Deuteronomy 5, and you get a whole series of instructions for living in the land. So God is a God of order, and he wants us to live in according to his order. But you know, in Leviticus, he speaks out of the tabernacle. As we mentioned already, the work is finished. The glory of God is present. And from the scene of the glory of God, God speaks and gives orders, instructions, guidance as to our approach unto him. I'm going to go on to that. To the second page, or the page with the chart on it. I found this on the internet, a man named R.K. Campbell, and it's pretty nice little look there of the five offerings. Little schematic showing them under various places. And I'm just going to read what he says because I thought it was good. In these five offerings, we have a most wonderful presentation in typical language of types and shadows of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All these offerings taken together give us a full view of Christ and his great sacrificial work on the cross of Calvary. They are like so many mirrors arranged around the Lord and the cross, so that each one reflects a special view of his person and work. And that's what we find. The first three offerings are sweet savour offerings. The last two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, are not sweet savour offerings. They're because of sin. Now I've given you, and I'm not going to go over it, time's not going to permit you, I've given you a little write up on each one of the offerings, and I've given you some notes just from Sidney Maxwell, and put them in with a chart at the back from Sydney of the various orders of the offerings. Now let me say this. The offerings are not for unsaved. Leviticus 1 to 5 are not for the Gentiles. They're for the people of God. And Brother Jack, I was trying to find out earlier today when he spoke on it. I'm sure it was early last year, Jack. And I don't know if it was a Lord's Day afternoon or a Tuesday. He spoke on Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is that great picture that takes us to the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, when he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He made propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. It was a completeness of the offering. Leviticus 16, after the other sacrifices are given for the priest and so on, there's two goats taken, if you may recall. And one is the Lord's lot. And on the other, the iniquities of the people are imputed. And they're laid upon the animal, as it were, symbolically. And the animal is taken by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. It will never be seen again. A place uninhabited. And it's there the goat symbolically speaks of the Lord Jesus bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. However, in chapters 1 through 3, you have the personal exercise. Now, you'll notice if you have a revised that the word voluntary in chapter 1, and we'll deal with this next week, is really for his acceptance. It's not so much voluntary, because sometimes it's not voluntary, the burnt offering. Sometimes it's mandatory. Other times it can be voluntary. For example, morning and evening, there was a burnt offering, a lamb for a burnt offering, placed upon the altar. Now what you'll find, it's most interesting, is where you get a burnt offering, you get a meal offering, and our brother Ian will be telling us all about that, and you get a drink offering. Now you remember Paul spoke about being poured out as a drink offering. He says, if I'm become nothing, if I'm just poured out onto the ground as a drink offering, I disappear and I'm soaked up in the ground, I'm never seen. There's no savour arising to heaven. It is gone. Remember David with the well of Bethlehem, his mighty men smote through the Philistines at the gate of Bethlehem to go to the well to get a drink of water for David. And David says, I can't drink of it. And he poured it out as a drink offering upon the ground, spilled out. But think of the Lord Jesus. He became nothing. He was spilled out, as it were, upon the ground, that you and I might be brought into the fellowship and the light of God. So the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering are sweet savour offerings, rising to heaven, a sweet savour to heaven. The burnt offering is actually called sometimes the ascending offering, an ascending offering to heaven. Whereas the sin offering and the trespass offering were for two different things. Generally, the trespass offering was for things done by mistake, where the sin offering, that's just a very rough statement, where the sin offering would be things done deliberate. The sin offering, it's most interesting, the animal was slain in the place beside where the burnt offering was slain. And the inward parts of the sin offering were placed on the altar of burnt offering. And so in the sin offering, which was burned outside the camp, the inward parts were placed on the ascending altar. What does that tell me? It tells me, in spite of the awfulness of the governmental dealings of God with sin, in the death of his son, there's a sweet savour arising to him. Because he was the ever obedient one. He was the submissive son who offered himself upon the altar as a sacrifice for sin. Time is gone. So I've just very briefly went over some of those things. I want to tell you this. You could read my notes. I'd love you to do it. There's a lot of lovely truth in them. And I'm sure you get a blessing. Maybe more of a blessing out of reading them than listening to me. But I want to tell you this. Don't shy away from these Old Testament truths. Don't feel it's something that's beyond you. Read them, learn them, meditate on them, and think what you can how it would apply to the person of the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you for sure of this. Your heart will be encouraged. You'll get a blessing. There'll be a richness in your thinking. There'll be a fullness in your heart. There'll be a delight in your life. And it'll change your attitude completely, because your meditations of Him shall be sweet. Shall we pray? Our Father.